To whom or to what do you turn when you're anxious or fearful or depressed? How do you cope with the trials, the disappointments, the difficulties, and the hardships of life? Or to ask it another way, where do you find refuge from the storms of life? Now, when we speak of a refuge, we're talking about a shelter, a place of protection that thereby brings comfort and help and deliverance in a storm, in a dangerous situation. Now, when we think about it in terms of living, as I mentioned in my opening words, people seek refuge in all kinds of places. Perhaps we could even think of refuge here as an escape. Lots of trials, disappointments, and problems, and people are seeking an escape. Just for a little while to be, as it were, sheltered from it. Get their minds off it. And so some turn to things such as alcohol, drugs, cigarettes, the internet, television, social media. Some go to sports. They want to forget life for a while and just get caught up in the moment of the game and the thrill of the crowd. Others are committed to vacations where they can just get away for a while and go do this and go do that. Some hide themselves in books. Others run to food, find comfort in food. Others think money is the refuge. We have a lot of money. We'll feel secure and safe, and it'll help us in all the problems and difficulties, and we'll buy our way out of the things that struggle. Others are given up to hobbies, and we could go on and on. In terms of personal help, the same people, or those who just go right to this source, look to friends as their refuge. They find with their the shelter that they need for the moment in friends and their consolations. Some in the family, their husband or wife or children or siblings or grandparents. Others look to a counselor, someone they can go to regularly and open up and get counsel and so on and so forth. And we could go on and on here, couldn't we? These all are seeking a refuge in something, in someone, to help get them through this difficult life. A life that has been described as a vale or a valley of tears. All of us are going to seek a refuge somewhere, in someone, at some time. But there's only one problem with all of the ones I've just mentioned. As good as they may be for the moment, they are all faulty refuges. They're leaky shelters. They're shaky bulwarks. And though they may help us for a while, help us to get through a moment, none of them are sure, and the longer you live, you learn all of them are bound to fail. My own life in a time of utter despair and depression, even suicidal thoughts, I sought refuge in transcendental meditation. If any of you are familiar with that, it's an Eastern approach where you seek to shut everything out of your mind and picture a sea that's tossed and to and fro with waves, and you just think it through till it becomes a calm, placid lake. And you escape from the problems and you find a peace in this discipline of meditation and transcendental meditation, attaching yourself to the eternal and so on. Well, it was nice, but it didn't help. And the more difficult things became, all of the meditation in the world couldn't really calm the storms in my life. That's just one example. I saw it in drugs, all kinds of things, rock music, everything you could think of. I was with one of the masses of young people who were doing the same thing. They all failed me. I found no refuge until I heard about the living God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There I found refuge for my soul. He is the one sure and strong and true refuge, one who will never fail us. And throughout history, millions have found Him to be the true, lasting, eternal shelter from the storms, the immovable rock of security, the refuge like none other, the one and only true and living God. This is the declaration of our psalm that we're going to be studying today, that God is the refuge of His people. God is the sure refuge, the strength and the protection and the help of His people. And the psalm invites all of us to find that truth out for ourselves. Let me read the psalm, please. Psalm 46, and then we will consider it. Look at the opening words. Well, first of all, the heading, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. The Psalms are the hymn book of the people of God in the Old Testament of Israel. And of course, they become our hymn book as well as we inherit the faith and the testimony and the promise from the Old Testament. And in this psalm, we have a song of praise, but more so one of testimony, testifying as to what God has been for His people, Israel. Now, the title of the psalm here, which is written above the first verse in my Bible in a smaller print, is actually part of the Hebrew text, and no distinction is made in the original between it and the beginning words that we have in our Bible, God is our refuge. In other words, it's important to consider these. It says it was to the chief musician. This would have been the music director for the temple. Part of the temple worship was the singing of praise to God through human voice and through instruments. And as we all know, this song is a powerful medium for confessing faith, for expressing praise, and the like. Song and music is a gift from God, and it was used in the worship of God in the Old Testament and ought to be used in our worship as well. And by the way, not only in just corporate worship, but private worship. One of the best things that we can have at our side when we have our devotions is a hymn book. And of course, reading of the Psalms regularly is highly recommended because of this unique aspect of it. But we don't have the music, do we? We don't have the music to how they actually sang in the Old Testament. We don't have, like today we have our symbols that give us notes and that type of thing. That wasn't passed on to us. We do have the words, and we can put them to our own music. And that's one of the things where a metrical psalter can help us, too, in our worship. It's written in English type of meter, and we can put our tunes that we have at our hymns to them. So it's written to the chief musician. It also refers here to the sons, for the sons of Korah. Korah was a Levite, and his descendants became the temple musicians and choir. 11 of the Psalms specifically speak of this family, the sons of Korah. We're also said it's a song. So we're looking at music here, a song, a poetic composition to be put to music, a song upon Alamoth. And there is some debate over what exactly that means. Alamoth literally referred to a female voice, so it would be high-pitched, higher pitched than a male voice. There was no female choir in the temple, so it's not referring to the fact that it should be sung by the women among the sons of Korah. But probably as we learn from 1 Chronicles, where it talks about, in 1 Chronicles 15:20, where the psalteries, or the instruments, it says, were set to Alamoth with harps on the Sheminith. In other words, they were tuned to a certain pitch that was Alamoth. And so it probably was a higher pitch than normally the songs were sung in, a higher key, perhaps we would say. Some have suggested that it then also was to be sung by those men who were tenors, or the higher pitch, the higher voice, and so on. So we can maybe picture it would be given in that higher, not the low bass, but the high sounds of voices. And what that particular purpose of that is, you can think about that. But it is how it was to be sung, how it was to be played, a song in the key or in the pitch of Alamoth. And it's interesting that that is what we have here as recorded and as part of the Hebrew text. Now, the historical background of this psalm is not certain in the sense that the heading itself does not tell us what was happening. Some of the headings in the psalms do exactly tell us the historical circumstances. This one does not. There are various views on that, but it seems to be the consensus, and I think it is correct, that the historical background to this psalm is that recorded for us in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and also in Isaiah 36 and 37, when we think of the time when the Assyrian army invaded Judah during the reign of Hezekiah. They laid siege to the city of Lachish after they had probably destroyed all the other or cut off all the other cities of, of Judah, and they went to this major stronghold of Lachish and set it to siege. And that victory of Sennacherib in that siege is recorded on a relief in the Assyrian capital that's been that was discovered. The ancient capital was discovered, and it's quite a scene of death, devastation, warfare, violence, terrible things being taking place or pictured there. What the Assyrians did to the defeated foes, such as impaling them on stakes, their bodies on stakes after they were captured, and so on. Well, while they were doing that, and after they had done that, they then came to take the major city of Jerusalem and laid siege to Jerusalem. And it was a terrible, terrible time in Judah. And the Assyrian nation, which was a mighty, mighty military power at that time, that no one had been able to resist. Even Lachish, the great city and its walls and defenses in Judah, fell to the Assyrian army. And the fate of Jerusalem would have to be the same. There was just really no possibility for it to be delivered from the might of the Assyrian king and his army. But if you know your Bible, they were delivered. Miraculously. And it is believed that this psalm, and probably Psalm 47 and 48, but for sure Psalm 46, was written in commemoration of this mighty act of deliverance that God did for Judah, for Hezekiah, for the people who were in the city of Jerusalem in this tremendous crisis. They needed a refuge from the Assyrians. And as I say, the Assyrians were a brutal people. If you're familiar with some of the brutalities of modern warfare, of the Nazis, of the communists, and how they would treat their enemies and so forth, well, the Assyrians wrote the book on it. And our modern atrocities probably didn't even reach the levels of horrors that were inflicted by the Assyrians on those who dared to defy them. So this is a very scary situation if you're in Jerusalem. What faces you is not only death, but probably a gruesome death, torture, and the like, particularly if you're one of the men who are manning the defenses. Perhaps the women will not die, but they will be taken off into captivity, separated from their husbands, children. Who knows what they will be made? Slaves, concubines, what? Who knows what? And so the women themselves would have their own fears. The children, of course, children are children, and they'd be terrified in the situation. So here we are in Jerusalem in an impossible situation. Talk about storms of life, and then there's a miraculous deliverance. And in celebration of that, Psalm 46 is written. And so it begins with this glorious declaration. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's a testimony. This is not ivory tower theology, as we say. This is not unexperiential theological reflection. This is actually an experienced testimony. We have experienced it, the psalmist says. We have known it. And some even believe, by the way, that Isaiah may have penned the psalm. He was the prophet. He was the one who came to Hezekiah when Hezekiah defied the king and shut the gates and didn't surrender and gave him the word that God would deliver. We're not sure who wrote it. It's not told. It just said it was written for the chief musicians so the sons of Korah could use it in worship. And some have suggesting that Isaiah himself was the author of this. But whoever it was someone who experienced. Perhaps even Hezekiah wrote it. We don't know. But it was someone who was there. God is our refuge. Perhaps it was one of the sons of Korah. But God is our refuge. We know it. We've experienced. We've seen it. He's our strength to stand against the Assyrian might. We couldn't stand against him. We had no way we could turn aside this juggernaut of a military power. But God was our strength. And in our trouble, he was very present. It's emphatic. Very present. Help in time of trouble. Now, it's interesting the word God is used at the beginning here rather than the covenant name Lord, which also appears in this psalm. But the beginning part here, the emphasis is on the name of God, which is the word Elohim that comes from a word that means mighty or strong. He is the mighty one. He is the strong God. And when God is being spoken of, particularly in terms of his creation, him being the creator and governor of the universe, he is spoken of often in this way. I mean, this name, I should say, is used. God, God, the mighty one, the one who spoke all things into existence by his mere word, the one who governs all the nations and the rise and the fall of kingdoms. God, this one who is the creator, almighty, is our refuge. That's why we triumphed. That's why we overcame our trouble, because God was with us. God is our refuge. And the emphasis here is on the word God. It is first in the sentence, and in the original, the order of the word is reversed. Usually the verb comes first. Here the noun or the name God comes first, and it's like God is our refuge. Now, we talked in the beginning of the sermon about people's escapes, their refuge. What is yours? Can you say God is my refuge? Is he the one that I go to when I'm in trouble? Is he the one that I go to when I'm fearful? Is he the one I go to when I'm facing an impossible situation? Is he the one that I go to when the Assyrians, as it were, figuratively speaking, are surrounding me? But this is the testimony of the living God through his people and the experience he gave them. God is our refuge. Let's put that singular for the moment. God is my refuge and my strength and a very present help in trouble. We talked in the beginning of the message about the idea of a refuge being a place of shelter. It's a place one goes to and flees for protection in the storm, in the dangerous situation. And so what we're being told here is that in times of trouble, in times of danger, in times of difficulty, God is the one that we should flee to for shelter, for protection in those times. And so, therefore, the storm will not overwhelm us. God is our refuge. He is our strength. In him we find the power that we need to overcome. In him we find the security that we do not have in ourselves. He doesn't say, I am my own refuge, I am my own strength. No, God is the one who is the strength and the refuge and a very present help in time of trouble. The idea of a help is someone who gives aid. The literal meaning of the word, the original idea, was that of surrounding someone. God surrounds us with his care, with his protection, with his presence. That's how he helps. He's there. Very present help. Not someone writing a letter from a distance saying, hope things work out. You know, maybe I'll send a package that'll help you. He was there with them. He's present. He was a help. And it was in trouble. In distress. And it's in the original what we call a plural of intensity. I mean, real troubles, bad situations, overwhelming difficulties. God, we have found to be our refuge and strength, and he's present with us. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear. We have learned that God, being our refuge and strength, is going to be with us in trouble, so we will not live in fear. There's much to fear in this world. There's much to fear in this life. There was much for Judah to fear. They were a relatively weak nation in terms of the mighty powers of that day. Egypt in the south and then the Mesopotamian powers at that time being Assyria, later being Babylon, and then later Persia, and so on. They were fairly weak, and there was a lot to fear because of the predatory nature of all these nations that were around them. But he says, we're not going to fear. And then he uses images here from the natural world to talk about great calamities, great dangers. This is poetic. He says, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Here he's describing unthinkable, unimaginable physical upheavals. An earthquake to the point where the mountains dissolve and go into the sea. And of course, in such a situation, who could survive? In the waters of the oceans roaring, being troubled, and floods, and mountains shaking and swelling, and just a picture of all kinds of upheaval. It's really a poetic and Hebraic way of saying, in the midst of great and terrible dangers, and whatever may happen, even the worst, we're not going to fear. We're not going to fear. Because God is with us. Notice the word Selah that is used there. There's some debate over the meaning of this word. It's a notation that appears in a number of Psalms in various places. And there's some there's different theories on what it means. Most likely it has the idea of a pause in the song, probably for an instrumental break, as it were, like we think of. And the reason for it was that the thing that was just said, the truth that was just expressed, we would have an opportunity to meditate upon that before we move on to the next. And so it would have us pause and think about what has just been said in verses 1 and 3 through 3. 1, 2, and 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we will not fear, though all the most terrible possible things could face us. We will not fear because God is with us. He is a present help. Notice in verse 11, as I read at the end, as we look at the Lord of hosts, here we've come from God to the Lord to Yahweh. But He is with us. He, the God of Jacob, is our refuge. That's why we're not going to fear. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, I think that Stephen knows something about, has this to say on these words, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, and though the waters roar. He says, though the firmest of created objects should fall to headlong ruin and be submerged in utter destruction, the two phrases set forth the most terrible commotions within the range of imagination and include the overthrow of dynasties, the destruction of nations, the ruin of families, the persecutions of the church, the reign of heresy, and whatever the child of God, whatever else may at any time try the faith of believers. Let the worst come to the worst. The child of God should never give way to mistrust. Since God remaineth faithful, there can be no danger to His cause or people. When the elements shall melt with conflagration, we shall serenely behold the wreck of matter and the crash of worlds. For even then our refuge shall preserve us from all evil. Our strength shall prepare us for all good. When all things are excited to fury and reveal their utmost power to disturb faith, smiles serenely. She is not afraid of noise, nor even of real force. She knows that the Lord stilleth the raging of the sea, and holdeth the waves in the hollow of His hands. Alps and Andes may tremble, but faith rests upon a firmer basis, and it is not to be moved by swelling seas. Evil may ferment, wrath may boil, and pride may foam, but the brave heart of holy confidence trembles not. Great men who are like mountains may quake for fear in times of great calamity, but the man who trusts in God needs never be dismayed. End of quote. Now, these the words of our psalm that we're reading here, Psalm 46, and this God being a refuge and strength, a very present help in time and trouble, and though everything was in commotion and upheaval, God would be with him. This psalm, particularly in its Latin translation, not our King James translation, because some of the wording is a little bit different in the Latin translation, are the basis of a very great hymn. Does anybody know which one it is? A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Martin Luther's great hymn, written during the time of the Reformation, based particularly on verse 1, but the whole psalm in general, and also with some help from Psalm 91. We're told that this he wrote this at the time of his own personal lowest point in the battle, when he felt like he couldn't go on, when the devil was tempting him beyond his powers to endure, when all of the powers that be, the Pope and the Emperor, and had raised up against him and put him under the ban, and that he was to be killed and destroyed and excommunicated and burned, and anything that anybody could do to him whenever they so desired. When all of this, and then the commotions that were happening with people taking his teaching in the wrong direction, and you know, there was the peasant uprising, and there was warfare, and there was bloodshed, and there was just tremendous commotion. Europe had turned its head on side, and he did not at all intend that. He wanted a peaceful, thoughtful work of God, that people would turn to Christ. Instead, the world was plunged into commotion. His enemies were overwhelmed with their hatred and their wrath. And it was in the midst of that, he said, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. We're going to sing that at the end of our message today. So Martin Luther found in this psalm the strength he needed in his battle, when the Assyrians were around him and the work of God looked like it was just about ready to be snuffed out by the enemies and by the friends of the Reformation, meaning those who took his teaching against Rome but use it as a revolutionary basis to lift up the sword and seek to change things by bloodshed. Very, very difficult time. But he learned that if he made God his refuge, he would find strength in the times of trouble. And he did. And so can we. We must learn to look to God in our troubles, that he is the refuge and strength to those who will seek him, those who will come to him. No matter what's happening in your life, what's happening in our lives, though poetically speaking, the earth is being removed, the mountains are being carried into the sea, things are troubled, things are not going right, things are difficult, you have fears, you have sorrows, go to God. God is a refuge and a strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And all who have listened to this testimony and followed it have found it to be true. And so we will move on to verses 4-7, where in these verses we actually come now to the description of the situation that took place in the time of Hezekiah and was described in the Kings and Chronicles, but interestingly for the third time in Isaiah 36-37. That's how important this incident was. And let's look at it now. Here's what he says. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So we come back to that same God being our strength and refuge. Now, Jerusalem was placed under siege. And one of the most terrifying thought to those under siege in the ancient world was the cutting off of their water supply. To lose your water supply was to lose the resistance. And there was really no possibility of standing out. You needed the water to resist. And that is probably the image that we may not be able to fully, we didn't experience sieges. We don't know exactly that full sense of feeling that's given here. But I think we can imagine it. And in the midst of the siege, there was a river. And he's not talking about the water physically, but there was a spiritual water. There were streams that made glad the city of God and the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. What is this referring to? I think it's referring to the Word of God, the presence of God, the water of life. Hezekiah received the message by the servants of Sennacherib that there was, it was absolutely futile to stand against him. And that they should surrender. And Hezekiah said no. And he prayed to God. In the midst of that great crisis, God sent a message. The river of God's word, the streams that came that made glad the cities. He sent a message to Isaiah, his prophet. And Isaiah went to Hezekiah and gave him the promised fulfillment that God would protect them. And in the midst of their crisis, using the image of needing water to hold out against an enemy, there was a greater water that was sent. It was the promises of God that came through his prophet that made glad the whole city of God. In the holy place of the tabernacle in the Most High, Hezekiah went into the temple and thanked God for this word, this river of life, this stream of scripture, as it were, this word from God through the prophet that made glad the city in the midst of their trial. And so in the midst of our trials, when the enemy is around us, we need to go and seek the promises of God as well. And this is what God did. And I think that's the poetic image of verse 4 here. In the midst of their siege, there was a river. And it was the word of God that came through the prophet Isaiah to make glad the city in their crisis. And that God was in the midst of her. He was there. And therefore she was not moved. And God shall help her. And that right early. And though the heathen raged, the Assyrian nation raged, the kingdoms were moved all around because of that. God uttered his voice and the earth melted. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 36. I've been referring to this throughout, but let's look at the situation here. We'll jump to verse 13. As I've said, it's Sennacherib and his army have come. Rabshakeh, the agent of the king, were said, then Rabshakeh stood in verse 13 and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me and eat every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink every one of the waters of his own cistern. Now look at this deception of this man. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But look at the next verse. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a brutal deportation of your people from your country, and I'll resettle you wherever I want and make you my slaves. But he makes it look like this is a wonderful deal he's holding out to them. But that's the situation. He said, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? You know, the answer was no. Experience said, this guy was right. Better surrender. That's what he's saying to them. Verse 19, where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim? And in other words, different gods from other lands. And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? That's the situation. But it says in verse 31 of 37, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went in to the house of the Lord. And then we see that Isaiah receives a message from God and brings the promise. Verse 6, and said Isaiah to them, thus say ye, shall say to your master, thus saith the Lord God, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria blaspheme. Behold, I will send a blast upon him. He shall hear rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by sword in his own land. There's the promise. There's the streams that make glad the city of God. And then in verses 36 and 37, again, the promise of God given through the prophet, that in the first part of this, that God will deliver Judah. Verse 35, well, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, that is the people of Israel, behold, they were all dead corpses. There's the army of the Assyrians, destroyed by God, by His sovereign word, by His glorious power. And so when it says God is in the midst of her, in Psalm 46:5, in the midst of this terrible crisis, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Got up early in the morning, it was over. They were delivered. They were gone. The enemies had been destroyed. He uttered his voice and they melted. And so the testimony, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And again, the Selah, that we would let this truth sink into us. And so we come to the end of the psalm. In the end of the psalm, we are invited to do what this people, what these Israelites did, what they learned. We're invited to learn with them and do the same that they have done and put our trust in God, even as Hezekiah and the people did. And God delivered them, so should we. And so it starts in verse 8 with an invitation. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Now, what do you think he's talking about here? Come, behold the works of the Lord. You can picture him saying, come up on top of the walls of Jerusalem. Come up with me, please, on the walls of Jerusalem. Now look over there at the camp of the Assyrians. Behold, all dead. Look what God did for us. Come and behold the works of the Lord. Look and see what desolations he's made in the earth. The desolation of the Assyrian army. He made the war against us to cease. And it was to the end of the earth, or possibly the translation, the end of the land, referring to the land of Canaan, the land of Judah, as it were. He broke the bow and cut the spear asunder. He burned the chariot with fire. You see, they look at the scattered implements of the Assyrian army laying out there. God has beaten them. He has destroyed them. He did it for us. He overthrew them. And now the Lord says this. in light of all of what I've just done for you, this, I've shown that I am the strength and the refuge of my people. I've delivered them in an impossibly difficult situation. This is akin and similar to the situation in Egypt and the slavery they were under. Just about as hopeless and helpless a situation as the Israelite slaves under the mighty power of Egypt. And God made a way in the parting of the sea. And we should go off into the edge of the sea and behold the works of the Lord. We know that after the sea returned, that the dead bodies of the Egyptians were scattered on the shore later. But behold the works of the Lord. And then he says, and then in view of all of this, be still and know that I am God. We've told you what God was for us. Our experience in the Assyrian siege and the mighty way that God delivered us. And so you in your circumstances and all of your turmoil and all of your fear, be still at that moment. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am the one who will deliver you in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your difficulties. Make God your refuge. Be still and know that I am God. It reminds me of what Moses said in the great event of that deliverance at the Red Sea. Remember, they had left Egypt. They were all crowded into the Egyptian army and their chariots were behind them. There was no possibility of hand. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. One of the reasons why God is not our refuge, we do not see God's salvation, is we don't know how to stand still or be still. We're always in a commotion. We're always busy trying to bring about our own deliverance. The idea of the word still here means to throw down. And so by extension, as the idea you're busy working with it, throw it down. Stop. Be still. Hence, leave off what you're doing. The problem is we are too busy. We're always looking to how we can deliver ourselves. We must stop. We must think. We must be still and know that I am God. Be still and know me. Know me, that I am God. Commune with me. Look to me. Find your refuge in me. Find the strength you need in me. And it is in that trust that God is exalted. He will be exalted, but we can join in that exaltation. And one of the reasons why God was exalted in the Sennacherib and the Assyrian crisis is that Hezekiah trusted God. He believed in him and he was exalted. God was exalted in that situation. He was exalted in the earth. And so the psalm then concludes in verse 11 with where we began. The testimony that the Lord is with us. That God is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And he will keep us and he will watch over us unto the end in God's good and perfect presence and protection to his people. So there's the invitation to us, brothers and sisters, as we conclude the service. Come and behold the works of the Lord, what he did for Israel. Hear the words of God at their testimony in this psalm of how they learned that God was with them, was their refuge and strength, and make God your refuge and strength. Put aside the toys and the idols and the things that we look to find comfort in this life and come to God. Be still. Open his word. Bow before him in prayer. Sing psalms to him. Sing hymns to him. Be still. Take time out of your busyness. Busy, busy, busy. Put it down. Put that book down. Put that smartphone down. Put whatever you've got down. Put it down and be still. And know that I am God. And know that I am with you, and that I am the perfect, perfect refuge. That's the invitation. That's the challenge of this psalm. We're going to sing in a moment, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Ronald Baton, in his biography of Luther, speaks about him as a writer of hymns. In 1524, he tells us that Luther brought out a hymn book with 23 hymns, of which he was the author and the composer also of some of the psalms. 12 were, he says, free paraphrases from Latin hymnody, and 6 were versifications of the psalms. He says his own experience of anguish and deliverance enabled him in such free renderings to invest the psalms with a very personal feelings. "Out of the depths became in direst need the great battle hymn of the Reformation. A mighty fortress appeared only in a later hymn book, but it was written in the heat of the battle. Here, if anywhere, we have both Luther's words and music. And here, more than anywhere else, we have the epitome of Luther's religious character. The hymn is based on the Vulgate version of the 46th Psalm, for Luther in his personal devotions continued to use Latin on which he had been reared. Whereas in this psalm, the Hebrew reads, 'God is our refuge,' the Latin has, 'Our God is our refuge.' Similarly, Luther begins, 'A mighty fortress is our God.' Though the 46th Psalm is basic, it is handled with exceeding freedom and interwoven with many reminiscences of the Pauline epistles and the Apocalypse. Richly quarried, rugged words set to majestic tones marshal the embattled hosts of heaven. The hymn to the end strains under the overtones of cosmic conflict as the Lord God of Sabaoth smites the prince of darkness grim and vindicates the martyred saints." Let's sing that now, and then we'll have our offering later. Let's just sing it now to conclude the sermon and the study today.